the Lord Jesus gave his church after his resurrection, before his ascension. And the fullest account of that is found in Matthew. So we're going to turn to Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. And I invite you to follow along with me as I read God's word. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this commission, this great commission, the challenges to it in the wider world, even in ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. For a few years, I had a number of conversations, fairly regular conversations, with an atheistic professor whom I'll call Mike. I met Mike essentially through my wife. We were quasi-neighbors, and we talked about many things. We had long conversations ranging over every imaginable topic. One day we talked at great length about the resurrection of Jesus, and after hours, really, he said, "Well, okay, I admit it. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is compelling. But that doesn't make me a Christian. Strange things happen. We don't know all the rules of the cosmos. We've never fathomed all things. So even if Jesus did rise from the dead, that does not obligate me to believe in him or to follow him." Well, Mike saw where my argument was headed, that Jesus didn't just rise from the dead. He's Lord of the living and of the dead, and he didn't want to go there. He had his own way of life, and he wanted to live his life his way without anyone telling him what to do. Of course, the Bible teaches that the resurrection does demonstrate that Jesus is Lord of all and that he has the power of life and death and has the right to tell us how to live, to summon his people to live a certain way and to fulfill certain missions like the one in front of us today. Make disciples of all the nations. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. The Great Commission is very familiar to people who've been going to church for a long time. It is also fairly familiar to at least many non-believers. And while the Great Commission is unexceptional to us, it is offensive, in fact, to many people. We call it evangelism. Other people call it proselytizing. The two words can mean the same thing more or less, but the word proselytize has sort of a negative connotation. I'm going to straighten you out. I'm going to tell you how to live. I am going to convert you. I'm going to show you the error of your ways. And people don't like that all the time. They don't like the idea that someone wants to convert them. And they'd like to live as they please. They might say things like, "I don't want to be your project." So, if we want to fulfill the Great Commission, we have to realize that many people with whom we will speak about our faith will object to the very notion. But there's more. And that is that in our culture, there are many objections to the content of the Christian faith. Not everybody wants to be discipled. And let me give you, in fairly brief form, five reasons why. Let me use as my starting off point a book that's just barely come out, or I guess technically comes out tomorrow, but has already been reviewed, called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. This book is by a man named Russ Douthat. I think that's the pronunciation. Correct me if you know. He writes for the Wall Street Journal and for the New York Times. He's a conservative. He is a Christian. But he writes this book to explore the reasons why our culture less and less seems to be interested in Christianity. The first point I'll make is one that probably almost every one of us would agree is a problem. And that is the sexual revolution. You see, the sexual revolution makes Christian sex ethics look unreasonable. If premarital sex is very common and cohabitation before marriage is essentially the norm, then people simply think Christian ethics are implausible. And you know, people mature physically about the same time they always did, but people get married later and later and later, and it seems people think unreasonable to expect that people restrain themselves and exercise their sexuality within the bonds of marriage. People are ready to get married, and society says, wait, and we say, wait, and it seems impossible, unhealthy to control your urges, your drives. Secular argument, to be more precise, goes like this. The laws against extramarital sexual activity were necessary long ago for social reasons. You see, pregnancy outside of marriage was a social disaster, and so that had to be prevented, and we had to protect women who were so dependent upon men. But now we can prevent unwanted pregnancies. We have means for that, and women, of course, are ever more educated and liberated and independent and well-trained, and they can care for themselves, and so the Christian ethic is simply outdated. We don't need it anymore. Now, I'm not going to answer that in the full at all. I will make just one tiny observation, and that is that everybody knows that cohabitation before marriage does not solve problems for most people. It causes problems, and cohabitation before marriage is a strong factor contributing to eventual divorce. But maybe more than that, I just want to say that the Christian sexual ethic hasn't been refuted as much as it's simply ignored. It's not that anybody's proven it wrong. We just have drifted into another way of life. People get married and enter into adulthood later and later and later, and they get to thinking, why should I wait physically? I'll just make this point. There is no reason advanced that I've seen that says, by all means, wait until you're 28 or 32 to get married. You know, you can get married when you're 24 and do just fine. If you want to have some freedom, you can actually tour Europe at the age of 24 while married. There is no law against that. Second reason why people have a hard time with Christianity is political. And it would go like this. Some years ago, 40, 50 years ago, the right and the left drew many churches into their increasing polarization, and mainline Protestant churches went left, and conservative or evangelical churches went right. And now the church is viewed by a great number of people as a tool of political parties, not independent, but a pawn of, manipulated by, not speaking to the political process and social causes, but beholden to them. And I candidly think there's something to this. In the Old Testament, God ordained that the prophets must be willing to and must, whenever necessary, go into the presence of kings and tell them when they're wrong as a check or a control on their power. To some extent, the priests were supposed to do the same thing. It is dangerous when prophet, priest, and king all speak with one voice, agreeing on everything. The truth of the matter is, I've had many conversations with people inside the church and outside the church, maybe more outside than in, who confuse conservative theology with conservative politics. They are not the same thing. Rush Limbaugh is not a theologian. Did you know that? He's not a theologian. And actually, he knows it. And a lot of ideas that are in the air that conservative Christians, biblically conservative Christians, believe have been simply adopted somehow from conservative politics, often unthinkingly. Let me give you just one example. Political conservatives tend to be very big on incarceration of criminals. And America, as most of you know, has the highest prison rate in the world, and so we should make society safe by locking up the criminals. The Bible has a penal code. In the penal code of the Bible, the punishment suits the crime, and prisons are mentioned in the Bible, but they are never prescribed, not once. Now, I understand we can't simply reconstruct Israel today, and we may have reasons for keeping dangerous, violent criminals off the street, but let's not confuse conservative politics with conservative theology. Secular people are not persuaded by it, and it's not biblical either. Economics. Strange but true. Prosperity works against the faith. Again, no one really knows why. It's not as though somebody presented a case that demonstrates that if you have more money, you don't need God. But somehow people seem to drift away when they get wealthy, drift away from the idea that I need God in my life. I have science. I have my material means. That's good enough. People seem to feel. The fourth issue is naturalism and pluralism. There's a paradox. The paradox is this. College graduates go to church quite a bit more than high school grads. And professionals go to church vastly more than high school dropouts do, right here in America. Yet, our culture's elites, the elites of the media and of education, and to some extent also a business, not quite as much, certainly the academy and the arts, the elites simply rule God out of the conversation as if God doesn't exist. The Christian wants to say the faith, God, is the central shaping truth for all of life. To take something very, very simple, we would say that we should love our enemies and love our neighbors because God is love. And the elites will not say that's false. They simply ignore it. They put it on page 17 of the second section of the newspaper, Human Interest Stories, far from hard news. And they say, well, you know, the reason why people love is because it's good from an evolutionary perspective. You see, if you're loving, you're more likely to find a mate. And if you mate, you pass on your genes. And if you're in trouble and you're a loving person, your neighbors, having been helped by you, will now help you in turn. And so evolutionary theory explains why we should love. It's a survival means, and therefore people love. Not that the Bible, again, has been proven false. It's more ignored. It's unscientific. And so we pass it by. It's almost as if the idea that you would do something because you love God is simply ruled out of court. It is, love of God is now the love that cannot be spoken. And then, of course, besides these external factors, things like politics and prosperity and sexual ethics, there is the sad failure of Christians. We have many self-inflicted wounds. Churches have rigid traditions and boring sermons and judgmental people, and we don't have a community. We have a social club, and we're always asking for money, and churches aren't friendly. They exclude my group, whatever my group is, men or women, young or old. It doesn't matter. And the church is full of power struggles and people pleasers and hypocrites and wicked, vain, and stupid leaders. And the church doesn't welcome sinners. On the other hand, the church is full of sinners too. You know that. It doesn't welcome sinners, but there are far too many sinners in the church. And the sinners in the church don't even commit interesting sins. They're just irritating. Well, these are some of the reasons why it's not easy for the gospel to advance in Western culture anyway. And yet Jesus does not tell us to hold our ground. He says, make disciples of the nations. He says, advance. And there is a reason why. It proceeds from his very character. Of all the statements in the Bible, the one that's most repeated is one found in Exodus chapter 34, in which God describes his character to his people. He says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, if you hear this statement, you hear two things repeated, and that is that God is loving and God is just. It says in our passage I just read that God abounds in love, that he maintains love, that is to say he loves faithfully, not just fitfully. He is compassionate, which is the feeling of love. He is gracious, which is love to the undeserving. God is loving, and he empathizes with us. He is gracious, but he's also just. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. passage goes on to say it a second time. These two traits, God's love and his justice, impel him to a level of interest in this world. His justice makes him displeased, offended, even angry at the way humans mistreat others and the way in which they also disregard him. But his love impels God to care about us, to do something, to rescue us from this situation. And that's what happens. That's what happened when Jesus came. Jesus came full of love and full of justice in all of his beauty, in all of his wisdom, and people were drawn to Jesus because of his power, because of his teaching, because of his compassion. And he became immensely popular, and of course, because his society, like every society, needs to be reformed, he spoke and acted like a reformer, and the powers said he's dangerous, and so they killed him. And yet God, in his power and his knowledge and wisdom, used even this worst of all crimes in all the history of humanity, this terrible tragedy and injustice, the murder of Jesus. He brought good out of that evil. As Peter said on his first day as leader, preacher of the church, Jesus was handed over to be killed by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And yet you, speaking to the people who are responsible, and yet you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It was wicked to nail him to the cross, but it was also God's set purpose and foreknowledge. How so? Because Jesus on the cross bore our pain, our guilt, our shame, our punishment, our death, and exhausted it. He bore our death and defeated death, demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. On the cross, he experienced the essence of hell, which is separation from God, and then ended that when he rose and met with his disciples, who had betrayed him, and proved that he was alive, not just as an idea, but with his hands and with his feet, with his mouth, walking, talking, and eating. Jesus is alive. And something happened to the Jesus movement. See, the Romans knew what to do when there is a troublesome movement. You go to the leader and you kill them. Cut off the head and the snake dies. And they killed Jesus and the movement didn't die. In fact, it grew and spread slowly but steadily over the years, all throughout Israel first and then in the regions nearest to Israel, and then slowly but steadily to every major city of the Roman Empire and many parts of the countryside over the next couple hundred years, even though there were no allies, no media, no textbooks, no schools, churches meeting in houses, Christians often endangered, property could be seized, they could be exiled, they could even be executed. There was a letter written by a man named Pliny who had a role almost exactly like that of Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, and he reported straight to the Emperor Trajan. The date is either 111, 112, or 113 for a letter he wrote that survives to this day. He says Christianity is spreading across the countryside like a contagion. The temples to the gods are emptying out. But now it's time for countermeasures. And the pagans are now opposing the Christians, and they're denouncing the Christians and accusing people of being Christians. And he says to the emperor, "This is what I've been doing. Tell me if you approve or not." And he says, "When someone is denounced to me as a Christian, I interrogated them, and those who confessed, I interrogated again, threatening them with punishment, and those who persisted, I ordered executed." That's a quotation. He goes on to say in this letter, which anybody can find, that he does not believe that the faith is dangerous in itself. Christians, he's tortured a few and extricated from them this information, that they worship on the first day of the week, early in the morning, they have a meal afterward, and they swear that they will live with integrity. Nothing wrong with the religion itself, he says. But because of their inflexible obstinacy, because they pursue a superstition, because they will not bow to the emperor, He says, I believe they deserve to be executed, and I have done so. Now, the Christian faith spread in that environment because the people believed that Jesus was Lord, raised from the dead, the eternal King, and it was a life worth living, even if they risked death for it. This is the situation that holds in many lands today. Maybe not exactly the situation, but something roughly like this. And why would the faith grow? The faith would grow because people actually want to know God. It's true that people are drawn to the church because of a desire for community or moral instruction or maybe, time spent with like-minded people in a community of love and moral aspiration. But the core is the idea, the desire, the fulfillment of the desire to actually know God. And I know we don't always feel close to God all the time, but Jesus offers knowledge of God, a relationship with God, to know God, to be known by Him. Beyond a renewed world, beyond resurrection, beyond moral hope, to know God as He is, perhaps not as fully as we will, but to know God. And to know God in His love and His mercy. People have lots of ideas about Jesus. The truth of the matter is, most of them have some validity to them. People think of Jesus as a teacher who will tell us about God and how to live in this world and how to treat our neighbors, and that's true, He does. And they'll think of Jesus as a friend and a counselor and a comforter in hard times, and that's true. Certainly we know Jesus as a redeemer, the one who delivers us from sin and death. People think of Jesus as a role model. When you don't know what to do, you can ask the question, what would Jesus do? And you can get guidance from that question. He's a refuge in a crisis in time of emergencies. He's like an ER doctor when we're desperate, or like a fireman. He's like a governor or a judge telling us how to live and candidly threatening the consequences if we don't. But most of all, Jesus is a disciple maker, which means we know him as Savior, yes, as friend, yes, and as something like the best coach you've ever known. A coach who can teach one-on-one, but also can instruct a large crowd. That rare sort who has all the skill in himself and all the experience and all the self-awareness so he can pass on what he knows. He's the pinnacle of his craft, and yet he wants you to know everything. He's not holding anything back. He'll tell you everything. He wants you to come as far as you can to become a master like him. You'll never reach him. But he wants you to get as close as you can. You can know him as master and friend and guide. And that's the goal of the Great Commission. Make disciples of the nations. That's the core commandment found in the passage. In the original, there's one command, and that is make disciples. And everything else explains or elaborates or tells us how in some fashion. Now, as you may recall, on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus... disciples, three women, went to see the empty tomb thinking they would anoint Jesus. And some angels appeared and said, go and you'll meet Jesus on the mountain. He described to you. You forgot about that, but he wants to do that. And so eventually, a little while later, they went. And it says in verses 16 and 17 that when they saw him, they worshiped. Our translation says some doubted. It's not the usual word for doubt. It's a word that means hesitate. They hesitated. Doesn't mean they weren't sure if it was Jesus or not, but more like they hesitated to know, should we bow down and worship, and how's he going to receive us, and what will we do next? Truth is, the journey toward faith, mature faith, full faith, is difficult. And everybody hesitates at times. You hesitate sometimes, don't you? Will I bow to him? I know what it says, but I don't want to do it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to live that way. I'm not sure. I hesitate. Who's completely ready to bow down and follow everything Jesus says? Who's ready for anything and everything? No wonder they hesitated. It's the human condition, I suppose. But Jesus says, here's what I have for you. Make disciples. Now, The Great Commission actually has a sandwich structure, and I think it's still safe to say that at 9:45, you're not too hungry. And there's a top and a bottom that holds everything together. And bottom is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the right I have for what I'm telling you. And then we could say the top of it is, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. And that holds it all together. I have the right to tell you, and I'll be with you. And then here's what I'm telling you. Make disciples of the nations. I've got all authority. Jesus has always had authority, but it's clearer than ever now that he's risen from the dead. The nations are under him, and he came to serve the nations, but now the nations should serve him and follow him. And I'm with you always on this mission. I was reading recently about the sport called free diving. Free diving is a sport in which people go deep, like scuba folk do, but they have no gear like snorkeling people. Somebody free dove, just air in their lungs, to 700 feet down. People try to get to 100 feet. That's pretty good. How do you do that? Well, you have to have a teacher. And the teacher will teach you how to breathe differently, how to get more air into your lungs so you can stay underwater without any gear longer than you ever would have guessed. And they also teach you how to suppress the urge to breathe when you're 80 feet below. It's probably a good thing to learn to do that. On the other hand, the teacher will tell you, you must not suppress that urge too long or you will black out, which can kill you. And so you think to yourself, well, why would anybody want to be a free diver? Well, among other things, your coach is with you. He will go, or she will go with you down 30, 50, 80, 100, 200 feet until you learn how to do it yourself, how to realize how far you can go and how to come up and how to exhale just before you breach and take 6 recovery breaths, and your coach will be with you. That's what Jesus says. I'll be with you on this grand cause, this mission of making disciples of the nations. Please notice that it does not say we should tell people about Jesus or share our faith or present the gospel or grow your church or make converts. All those things are assumed. But what he says is make disciples, which means that after you share your faith and people believe, then you take them to maturity so that they in turn can share their faith and lead others to maturity, which is how the church endures over the generations as the faith is passed on and on and on. Now, Jesus went first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and told his disciples to do the same thing. Make disciples of the nations, but start right here where you are, he said. Start with what's easy. Start with what you know, what you can do. Start, he would say to us today, with your friends and neighbors. Yes, go to the world eventually, but go to your friends and neighbors. And if you're nervous about it, pray about it. Say, Lord, you know, you've told me to make disciples, and I want to do that. And I'm not sure how to do it, and yet I know that conversations turn to the big issues and eternal matters, matters of faith and belief. And just help me be ready when that happens. That would be a good prayer. And those moments will come, and then you can use those moments. And if you're not able, in your view, to present the gospel, then give a book away, or a CD, or a zip drive, or give them a link to something on the internet. Whatever makes sense for you. Invite them to come to an event of some kind. Give it a try. Don't be obnoxious, but give it a try. Talk to people like yourself first. I said before, this is a church of broken achievers. What do you say to broken achievers? You say to broken achievers, you know, God is an achiever. God has plans and he executes them. If you want to change the world and accomplish things, please understand that that desire that you have is something that's in God. On the other hand, the sad truth is, we don't achieve everything we would like, do we? Our flaws thwart us. Our fears keep us from venturing forward. And hey, guess what? When everything goes well, success goes to your head. So it never works out. And that's why we need a redeemer. That's why we need Jesus. And, you know, we're in the business district, in the university district, so we should be willing to talk to men and women of action and people who have thoughts and objections to the faith, and we're not afraid of them because they don't have all the answers. Hey, we don't have all the answers, but they don't either. Let's have a conversation. And so we go. We go to people we know first, and then we go more broadly. It's mission week at Central. That means that after we go to the people it's easiest to go to, we also go to people who are maybe different from us in our region. We have a refugee ministry and ministry to the homeless, and you can be part of that. And our work throughout the world does go on. We don't send missionaries so much. We don't send Westerners to third world. We help train and support indigenous leaders. It seems to work so much better. And so we make disciples by going. That's the big idea. And then it also says that we make disciples by baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism is more than one thing. Baptism is, above all, a sign and a symbol, a seal of God's cleansing work. But baptism is also a way in which people say, for themselves or for their children, I belong to God. And when people stand up and join the church, they're saying, I belong to God. When they say, these are my vows, I'm a sinner, my only hope is in Jesus, my Savior, and my Lord, and I'll endeavor to follow Him. You're saying, I belong to Jesus, and I belong to Jesus here. Here, in this place. The church is a laundry bag full of sinners. It can be a very disappointing place. We take advantage, we start silly conflicts, we have power plays, we get divorced, we get addicted. But you know what? The church is the one and only institution Jesus started. It's the only one. Warts and all. And when you're baptized, you're saying, warts and all, these are my people. Here I stand. And there is no such thing in the New Testament as a solo Christian. We stand together. We go, we baptize, we make disciples by teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. The original is very emphatic. It doubles up. Teaching, it could be translated, teaching them to obey every last thing I commanded, which means the things we like and the things we don't like, the things that are palatable and unpalatable, the things that are customary to us and the things that ask us to overthrow our customs, the parts of the Bible we've underlined, the parts of the Bible we want to skip over, all of it, everything, because Jesus is Lord. And so we strive to teach people and move people by the Spirit enabling to follow Jesus. Jesus comes alongside. And what a sweep this has. Jesus has all authority. And we should take His message to all the nations and teach them all the things that He said. And behold, Jesus says, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. Is this too much? Is Jesus asking too much that we observe, obey everything? You know, what strikes me when I come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew is that it's Matthew that wrote this. It's Matthew, whom Jesus called a man of little faith at one point. The same Matthew that fled, scattered like all the others. And you remember how Matthew started off? I mean, yes, today is April 15th, but I'm not saying it for that reason. Matthew was a tax collector. And tax collectors in those days were not like tax collectors today. You know, they're civil servants today. In those days, well, they were civil servants. They served Rome. They were Jews that served Rome. They served the occupying forces. And Matthew was one of them, an outcast. Matthew. And yet he stayed with Jesus, and it changed him. He wrote down the Great Commission. He wrote all the things Jesus said, so much teaching, so many miracles recounted in the Gospel of Matthew. He wrote it all down. He meditated on it. It changed him as he meditated on it. He was transformed by his own gospel, even as we can be. Not because we're noble or good or bright or full of resolve, but because Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age, as friend, as redeemer, as guide, as teacher, as king, as Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would hear the commission you give us. Let us, Lord, I pray, not be thwarted by all the reasons why it's hard to fulfill your mission. It is hard, Lord. People think the faith is unreasonable, and they think we're unnecessary, that it's a lifestyle choice. Science and knowledge and our wealth can take care of us, and Christians are so silly at best sometimes. I pray, Lord, that you and your truth, your work, your life, your death, your resurrection, your words would overcome these obstacles, that we would follow you and not worry so much about what people think, worry more about what you think, about who you are. We thank you, Lord. We take comfort, we take strength in knowing that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. We thank you for that. Amen.